about doing a complete review, and then I thought, oh, you guys already know the story, and you know what I've said, at least maybe you can't remember every single thing, but you get the idea. But if I were to sum it up, Jacob has been wrestling his whole life. And where did his wrestling start? There's our quiz for today. Where did his... In the womb, that's right. In the womb. Can you believe it? He and his brother were fighting. The word can be translated fighting in the womb. So he's been wrestling his whole life. And he has found out a couple of things concerning the struggle. One, different circumstances do not lessen the struggle or shut it off. We still engage in the struggle of life. It's always there. It doesn't matter the circumstance. How many times do we hear people saying they need a change of scenery? Right? Need a change of scenery. Thinking behind this is that if my circumstances around me change, then the intensity of my struggle may change. Many couples who are having difficulty in marriages will often suggest this to themselves, saying, well, it's time for a change of circumstance. Let's get into a different place, a different position. Then everything will be all right. And what we find out is that is not the case. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we are human beings living a common fallen human experience. And human nature and sin are disruptors, and therein lies the problem. It's the sin that must be dealt with. Two, he learns that the struggle may change, but it remains, right? I'm not always going to struggle in the same way in light of a particular set of circumstances. Those circumstances may change, and I find myself in a new wrestling match. But it remains. Sometimes it gets so intense we hear others speak metaphorically about their experience. They'll say things like, I need to catch my breath. Or I need to come up for air. That whole idea of feeling like you're drowning and I need to come up for air. Or I can't get a moment's rest. Or I need time for peace and relaxation, or more to the point, I need a vacation. Problem with that, we often say what when we get back? Now I need a vacation from my vacation. These kinds of phrases point up the commonality of the struggles that we all face in life. And Jacob is no different. Now, in terms of his time in Paddan Aram with Laban, his 14 years are complete. 7 years was in service for who? Leah. And the next 7 were for Rachel. And he had children after that first 7 years, so his oldest can only be a little less than 7 years old. And now a decision appears to be close at hand. Is it time to go? Rachel finally had a son named Joseph. And that concluded the second 7-year stretch to which Jacob committed. And now with Joseph born, Jacob had other ideas in mind for his growing family. And Jacob, we find out, always had an eye toward the promised land, being able to go back into the promised land. He was charged by his parents, go to my brother, Rebekah said, find a wife for yourself there, then come back when Esau is settled down, that kind of thing. After all, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham concerning the land, and that promise was repeated to Isaac. And even though it is 14 years removed at this point, God had reiterated his promise to Jacob concerning the land. And he had promised, if you remember, that he would bring him back to the land safely. And it was by virtue of the promise of God. And so Jacob considered it time to move on, time to go home. So look at how he puts it in Genesis 30, verse 25. Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. He further states to Laban in Genesis 30, verse 26, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. Believe it or not, Jacob has shown himself to be a man of his word, unlike Laban, who earlier had deceived him. Jacob had served fully and faithfully, and Jacob calls Laban as a witness to that fact. You yourself know the service with which I served you. And Laban had nothing else to say. Or did he? Before we get to that, we need to consider something here of direct impact to us. We remember that, like Jacob, we wrestle in the crucible of God's grace. We have already spoken to the attitude, at least in part, as we join in the struggle together. And we are to persevere in faith. Persevere in faith. We are not to live by our appetite or lusts or desires in the immediate. Who was that reflective of? Esau, that's right. Lived by his appetite in the immediate. We often take on that characteristic of living by our appetite, however that manifests itself, in the immediate. I want what I want, when I want it, and I want it right now. There's something else here that we learn. As our God is always faithful to us, we are to faithfully persevere in the faith. Like Jacob, we have no shame in being able to say, you yourself know the service with which I served you. You know my ways. You know what I have done. Jacob had the mindset of faithful stewardship before God. That's where it all boils down to, is what am I before the living and true God while I wrestle in this crucible of His grace? While you wrestle in the crucible of God's grace, take on that same attitude of faithful stewardship in whatever it is that our Lord calls you to do. It may change. It may remain the same. It may shift ever so slightly. Now, is that the end of it? Do we now find Jacob and his family heading back to the promised land? Well, not if Laban can help it, right? So here's Laban's bargain. He hears what Jacob has to say, and of course, Laban isn't done. Laban does not want to get rid of Jacob so quickly. 14 years have been great for him. How much more benefit will he have if he can get Jacob to stay even a little bit longer? Look closely at what Laban tells Jacob there in Genesis 30, 27 and 28. Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. He continued, name me your wages, and I will give it. Literally, Laban says, if now I have found favor in your sight. He's buttering him up. In other words, Jacob, it would be really gracious of you if you decided to stay a little longer with me and help me out as you have been doing. The original 30 days that Jacob spent with him, helping him out with his flocks and cattle, was enough to let Laban know the benefits of having Jacob with him. The first 7 years that Jacob worked for him only confirmed this. And now, after another 7 years, Laban is anxious to keep Jacob working for him. Whether it was by observing signs or through actual divination, Laban understood the causal effect Jacob had upon his flock. It is with great insight that Laban is able to say, "The Lord has blessed me on your account. The Lord has blessed me on your account." And this brings us back to the Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant promise to Abraham included the following key phrases that are applicable here. The Lord said to him, "I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And this promise began with Abraham, and it is passed to Isaac. And now Jacob took up this covenant promise of God. Whatever else you may think of Jacob at this point, he strived in his labors to be a blessing to Laban. So what was happening with Laban and his flocks and cattle was not a mere correlation. That is, it just so happens that everything was increasing and multiplying and being so much greater. It just happened to be that way, not necessarily because of Jacob. There's just a correlation. It's not causal, but it is not mere correlation. It was a causal relationship that he defined from the effects of Jacob's labor. And he ends with a very bold statement. He says, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." Now, we don't know what Laban was thinking by saying that, but indulge me a little bit. Perhaps he thought he might be able to throw Jacob a few shekels his way, and he would be content. Seems to me that Laban would be running calculations through his mind. That is, if the increases continue as they have under Jacob's hand, then I would be more than able to pay Jacob a wage and still maintain a vast amount of wealth. Jacob then begins to set forth his case. He says to Laban, "You yourself know how I have fared with me." Now, with Jacob's next statement, we get to the crux of the matter. He says, "For you had little before I came, and it has literally broken forth to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn." Laban might have been known around these parts, but apparently he had little. The idea here is that the dam burst forth, so to speak, and Laban's flocks and herds grew exponentially. And here is Jacob's concern. He says, "When shall I provide for my own household also?" Everything he had done in his labors was for Leah and Rachel and his children. All of the benefits accrued to Laban and his household. He had extracted from Jacob years of labor from which he was not just blessed, but was significantly blessed. And Laban then responds, "What shall I give you?" How many shekels, right? How many days' wages, perhaps? And this brings us to Jacob's bottom line. Jacob does something very brilliant here. He does not ask for what we would consider a normal wage. He doesn't simply say, "A shekel a day." He doesn't doesn't say that, or a shekel a week, or whatever it would have been at that time. He's not looking for shekels. He's not looking for so many shekels per day's labor. Rather, he wants a share of the produce of his labor. So he asks Laban to do this one thing for me, and I will again pasture and keep your flock. What was Jacob's one thing? We'll let him answer this question. He says, let me pass through your entire flock today. That would be quite the chore, because they vastly increased under Jacob's care. Removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. We're not told what percentage of Laban's flocks that this entails, but it is acceptable to Laban. Perhaps he thinks, I had little, Jacob will have little, I'm satisfied with that. If we were to take an educated guess, it would seem clear that it is a smaller percentage. After all, Laban had little when Jacob came, but as Jacob later, the herds multiplied exponentially. Laban must have thought that it was to his benefit to allow Jacob a small portion of the flocks and herds to receive an even greater benefit later on. Laban must have thought that his wealth would continue to grow exponentially. And to seal the deal, Jacob adds the following: so my honesty will answer for me later, when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. Transparency is appealed to very frequently these days, especially as it regards governmental operations, right? We are going to be the most transparent. And then you wait for it. Laban is free to move around the flock, right? Jacob isn't cutting him off. He says, feel free, move around, look at what I have. To discern whether or not Jacob is being honest. Or in Jacob's own words, my righteousness will answer for me later. Jacob in the end will have nothing to hide from Laban. Laban has seen the fruition of the labors of Jacob and assumes that everything will continue as it has. Jacob, for his part, will not try to cheat Laban out of anything. He will accept only that which is agreed to concerning his wages. You know, and then what could go wrong? When you examine the terms of the agreement, everything seems on the up and up. Laban had witnessed firsthand the causal relationship between the little he had and the greatness of his flocks after Jacob labored for him 14 years. He understood that this blessing was from the Lord's hands. And you can just see the wheels turning in Laban's head. Give me a little wiggle room here again. Let's see, Laban muses to himself. When Jacob came, I had very little. The Lord has revealed that because of Jacob's labors, I have a huge abundance of flocks and herds. And you know what? I want to keep the gravy train rolling. So now Jacob has agreed to take a small portion of the flocks and herds as his own, while overseeing most of all the flocks and herds, so I should benefit. And if they grew before, Laban entertains in his own mind, then how much more so now? So he says, let it be according to your word. And with that, everything pertaining to Jacob's wages are removed from Laban's flocks and herds. And then Laban creates a certain amount of separation between himself and Jacob. And Laban and his sons take some of his flocks and herds with him, a 3 days' journey away. Jacob remains behind, taking care of that which is his and the rest of Laban's flock. And this brings us to breeding. Once again, we find out more about Jacob. My whole idea of Jacob has shifted, even before this, but even more so now. I mean, think about this. We do not get the right picture if all we think about him is that he lived a soft life in tents. I think that's kind of the impression people get. Because early on we read, Esau was a man of the fields hunting like Nimrod of old. Jacob lived in the tents. Right? But remember, Jacob was a complete man and he had responsibilities and he took those responsibilities seriously. And he was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. And remember, he had developed much stamina. And he was discerning and careful with the flock. He was productive. And his labors bore much fruit. In other words, Jacob didn't just sit back and say, Lord, this is what you promised. I'm going to go sit over here under the whatever kind of tree that might be at the time. And you go do your thing. You just bless the flocks and bless Laban and all these. No, he was out laboring. He was out working. He was out tending the sheep, shepherding them, protecting them, doing everything he needed to do. And his labors bore much fruit. He was strong, remember. And now we find out he was educated in the latest breeding techniques. You might think, well, this is ancient. What do you mean, latest? If I were to ask you what the significance is concerning the rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, most of you, if not all of you, would be hard-pressed to answer. Right? Sure. I don't get it. That's what you would say. You sort of skim through that part. Something happened here. I'm not sure how it all fit together. So all of the commentaries I read concerning this passage, some of them just skipped over an explanation altogether. But let me give you a breakdown of what I did find concerning this passage. Something it had to do with specific breeding seasons. Apparently, in the Middle East, breeding took place in the spring and in the fall. And the stronger, apparently, were bred in the spring, and the weaker were bred in the fall. And Jacob differentiated between all of these with the various rods and the stripping of the bark accordingly. Some commentaries talked about the sheep actually seeing the reflection of the striped rods, stripped rods, and would mate accordingly. You know, he needed the striped sheep and lambs and so forth, and he would make a facsimile and they would breed accordingly. And still others said there was a direct effect with the various placements of the rods and the stripping of the bark and so forth. And this actually affected their breeding to turn out in Jacob's favor. That is, he needed to have more striped and speckled and spotted to be born in order to increase his wealth. So what are we to make of this? Well, one thing is for sure. Jacob was educated in what we might call selective breeding. Jacob already was doing it. 1800 BC or so, right? He already knew these things, and he was doing it. He was able to cull from the flocks of Laban the striped, speckled, and spotted sheep, goats, and breed them in such a way so as to increase his own wages. I need something for my family. This is what I have. Now let's get to work. Another thing we observe is that Jacob was wise enough not to mix the herds. Look at what the writer says. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart, and he did not put them with Laban's flock. He kept them separate. So believe it or not, Jacob knew enough about selective breeding and the passing on of traits that he was able to capitalize on that as he took care of the flocks and herds. So let's look at what happened as a result of his selective breeding. The writer says, "Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutter, so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's." Now we understand even more clearly why Jacob didn't take a monetary wage, right? A few shekels here, there, whatever it might have been. Now, he wanted a part of the production. The scripture is clear that Jacob had his own household in mind. My wives, my children, and so on. What am I going to do for them? How will I provide for them? So he was concerned with providing for 4 wives, 11 sons, and a daughter. He also understood that whatever he gained in terms of flocks and herds had to be fit enough to make the journey back to the promised land. Everything was going to go with him. And with this, it appears that the tide is turning in Jacob's favor. After the 14 years and on into the six additional years that he'll work for him. Laban had little when Jacob first came. And now it appears his flocks are getting feebler, while Jacob's are getting stronger. The result, we read in Genesis 30, verse 43, So the man broke forth exceedingly prosperous. Now, pay attention to what he says here, or what it says here, because when I checked back, it was just sheep, lambs, and goats that he talked about, right? Now, and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Jacob was being very industrious. Not only was he partaking of what was produced and having a share in it, he was able to procure through business transactions, commerce, whatever, other animals, camels, donkeys, servants, and so on, to build his household. What Jacob had previously done for Laban when he first came, through the first 14 years, he now did for himself and more so. This is a reflection of what Abraham's servant said of him, said of Abraham in seeking a bride for Isaac. So the servant said of him when he came to find Rebekah, ultimately, he said, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Some of the same kinds of things that the Lord had provided through the industriousness of Abraham, he is now providing for Jacob." Seems fair to say that Jacob was very industrious. This was about more than just acquiring flocks and herds. This was about a clan of great proportions. In order to acquire everything recorded here, Jacob had to engage in commerce of some kind. He must have sold various sheep or goats, and he purchased camels here and donkeys there, and acquired acquired servants over there, and he bartered and he acquired his wealth. He had a business mind. So he went from just his staff, remember, as he traveled away from Isaac and Rebekah, just my staff, watching herds of sheep and goats that were not his, to now acquiring much more. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, what are we to make of this? Well, we have to keep in mind the greater redemptive historical context, and for that, we think back to Abraham. The promise to Abraham is that God would bless him and make his name great, and he would make a nation of him, and he would make Abraham to be a blessing, and he would bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him. And obviously this was true for Abraham. And we have seen that this was also true of Isaac. And now we are seeing that it is true for Jacob. However, we have not seen the extent of this, nor have we seen the complete implications of this. However, we have seen Laban's flocks become feebler, whereas Jacob's became stronger. Something is going on, and the writer will let us know soon enough. Wrestling in the crucible of God's grace can be hard at times. It will tax us. In fact, it can be very hard at times, both physically and spiritually. It can be draining. It will push you. Remember what discipline, training is all about, exercise. As God is at work in your life, He will push you beyond what you think you can bear. But you will be able to bear it because He is faithful. And it will make you stronger. And then it may back off a little bit, and then there will be another struggle. And it will make you stronger in Him, in Him. It can affect you deep down to the very core of your heart. There's no getting around that. The Scriptures aren't glossing over anything. And it can test your limits. But most of all, I think it tests our faithfulness to our God in honoring His name above all. Who gets the glory? Having been deceived early on with Laban, do I take another chance and work for him some more? What do I do? Tests our faithfulness to our God in honoring His name above all. Although God was up to something different redemptively in Jacob's life, it does not mean that God is not up to something in your life. And He is. And you will be challenged. You will be tested. You will be pushed. So in fact, He very much is. And it is something good revolving around His purpose in you. His purpose in you. So may each one of us continue to labor in His service and for His honor and glory. Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word and for what Your Word teaches us, and especially in terms of what it teaches us in the life of Jacob and Isaac. And we thank You, Lord, that You are sufficient in all things and that You help us and sustain us in every way. and that we may be assured that you will accomplish your redemptive purpose in us through Christ. Amen.